As you might have noticed, we are not in the book of Acts today. We weren't last week, and we're actually not going to be for the next several weeks. The elders and I have been talking, and we decided that we're going to take a little break from Acts for a few weeks. You know, we spent 6 months going through the first 17 chapters is what we've done. So we have 10 more. We're going to come back, but starting next Sunday, we're going to begin a short series on the vision and mission of Christ Church Kingwood, as well as the vision and mission of the Universal Church, which hopefully line up quite closely. As you've probably heard me say on numerous occasions, if you've been here, we are about glorifying God and making disciples. That's our vision. That is our aim as a community. But what we want to do in the coming weeks is spend some time talking through how we, as a community, live out this vision. What does that look like? Because having a great vision without having a mission, without having a plan for how we achieve that, is futile. So, that's where we're headed next week. And this week it will be kind of a primer for that. I didn't want to dive in fully because the Sunday after Christmas is notoriously low. Lots of people are out. We noticed the Baptist church across the street only has one service. That's why you didn't see their cars everywhere. So we're going to hit on some of the themes. So if you come for the next 4 weeks, you're going to be ahead of the game after today. You're going to know Jesus so much better than those people. So listen closely. And being that it's the new year, well, it's the new year in just a few days, I thought it would be fitting to talk about resolutions, right? Anybody have their resolution set and ready? Remember what I said at the beginning about responding? Nobody has a New Year's resolution. Absolutely no one. Okay, we'll talk about lying next week. In the past, I would typically mention New Year's resolutions the first Sunday in January. I don't know why. That's just when I always did it. But this year, I thought I would get a jump on it. Like, I would get ahead of the game. Because what I realized is in the past, when I addressed resolutions the first week in January, you'd already locked them in. So by January 3rd or 4th, when I would preach about New Year's resolutions, you were already starving yourselves. You'd already been at the gym 3 hours a week. You were already beginning to be out of debt. You'd been nice to people for like 3 days straight. And you'd already started learning something new, right? I probably hit on everybody's resolution right there. That's 90% of them. Leanne's shaking her head no. I would normally make you stand up and tell me, but since you responded as I asked, we'll let it go. I don't want to hate on your New Year's resolutions, even though you don't have any. I'm a fan of discipline. I think it's good to set goals, and it's even better to actually achieve those goals. But I want to encourage you this year to set a goal that is bigger than yourself. Something more life-changing than a skinnier waist or a new hobby. Those things are okay. But what I want for you this year, what I hope that you will resolve to do this year, is to see the fullness of who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ and be moved to worship. And I'm not just talking about being moved to sing on Sunday at church. I'm talking about a type of worship, as we see in our text today, that produces a transformed heart and transformed actions. This is what God wants for you this year. This is what God is calling us to here in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. It's a call to worship God for who he is and what he's done. And it's a call to live out this reality, to let this reality bring about an unwavering hope in our hearts that drives us to invest deeply in the lives of God's people. So, I want to begin this morning with a little bit of background on the book of Hebrews, because we're jumping in kind of in the middle of it. And as the name kind of gives away, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, Hebrew people, to the cultural Jews of the first century. And the purpose of this book was to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And what the writer does in the first 10.5 chapters leading up to our text today is construct this detailed case for Christ as the mediator of a new covenant, as Savior and Lord, as the end of the old covenant system of sacrifices and priests, because he is the final perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect high priest. And through him, we have been reconciled to God. As I said last week, through Jesus, we have peace with God. So after spending over 10 chapters laying out the foundation of who Jesus is and what he accomplished through his death and resurrection, the writer here in our text is going to summarize everything that he said in verses 19 through 21. And then he's going to call us to respond to that truth. So starting in verse 19, he says, therefore. So this is the word that points us backwards. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. So the whole book has built up to this point. Because of everything Christ has done and everything Christ is for us, he's going to say, here's our response. Here's how we respond to this. This is how we move forward in light of the finished work of Christ. In verse 22, it says, let us draw near. Let us draw near. That's another way of saying, let us worship. Because Christ has broken down the hostility between us and God and made a way for us to enter into the intimate relationship with our Creator God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Beautiful verse. And it's easy to misread this text as though the way we draw near to God in worship is by striving to attain a true heart, or by seeking to have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and seeking to have our bodies washed pure. But that's not what this text is saying. It's not saying, do these things so that you can draw near. The call of the text is to draw near to God in worship, in full assurance of faith that these things have been attained for you through the blood of Jesus. The first 10 chapters have made this clear. You have been given a new heart. You've been cleansed and washed clean by the blood of Christ, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:1. This is not a call to attain a righteous life so that you can draw near to God, but a call to realize the fullness of what's been accomplished for you in Christ Jesus. To see that you have been given a new heart, that your sins have been washed away, and that you can approach the throne of God in prayer with confidence because Jesus' perfect sacrifice has been given to you through faith. It's a gift. We can't earn it. So Jesus has both enabled us to worship God through this one perfect sacrifice, but he's also our motivation to worship God because he is the ultimate example of God's surpassing love. So he has enabled us and he is provoking us to worship through who he is. And the writer of Hebrews spent 10 chapters making this point that through Jesus we've been invited in to the family of God. We've been saved and delivered from sin that we might see the magnitude of his love for us and draw near to him by both placing our hope in him and living our lives for him and for his glory through obedience to Jesus. And I pray that the Spirit will open your eyes this morning to see all that Christ is for you. That's my prayer. Because if we're not drawn into worship, if we're not amazed at what God has done through Jesus Christ, we will fumble through life aimlessly chasing after things that cannot satisfy. Things that will never bring hope or confidence or joy. We were created by God for worship. We were created to worship. And if we're not worshiping him, if we're not marveling at his love and putting our hope in all that he has promised to us and for us, we will be worshiping something else. Something less than God. Something that can never bring lasting peace or joy or satisfaction. But we will be worshiping. God's purpose for your life is not that you wake up every morning drifting aimlessly through your days, letting circumstances and schedules alone dictate what you do. He means for you to aim consciously at something significant for your days, to have a purpose for your life. And listen, you can be incredibly active and busy and still be aimless. The gauge is not how much you get done in a day, but what it is that you're aiming at. What are you living for? Spending all your time and energy trying to get rich or trying to gain social status is incredibly time-consuming and entirely aimless. Because even if you achieve all that you desire, there's no life in that. There's no life in those things. It's aimless. And aimlessness is akin to lifelessness. So if you're really busy and driven and you hear me talking about aimlessness, that's our aimlessness, don't tune me out. Because you can be the busiest, most driven person in this room and still be aimless. Still be lifeless. And here's what I mean. This is the example from the Wimberley homestead. My backyard is full of dead leaves, like 2 acres of dead leaves. And those leaves move around more than anything in my yard, more than my kids, more than the 50 stray cats that roam Porter, well, that roam my street. There's like a million in Porter. These leaves, they bounce and they tumble and they press up against the fence. They're blown back and forth by the wind, but they have no aim whatsoever. They're full of motion. They're really busy, but they're empty of life. There is no life in them. And God didn't create us in his image to be aimless, like leaves blown around in the backyard of life. He created us to be purposeful, to have a focus and an aim for our days, to find what we were made for and to do it with all the power that he provides. As we saw already, we were created for worship. And these next 3 verses kind of paint this picture of what a life of worship looks like. My hope is that God will use them to bring clarity of focus to the aim for our days and for this year, to help cast a vision for what our life can be and should be as children of the Most High God. And what we're going to see is that when we draw near to God in worship, there's both an internal and an external effect on our lives. First, in verse 23, we read, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." Now, hoping is not something we can do with our hands and our feet. At least I can't. You don't go in the garage or the office to hope. You don't do this in the presence of others. This is an issue of the heart. Hope is internal. And the call here is to embrace your hope, to hold fast to your hope, to be filled with hope in God. Because God has made promises to you, and he will fulfill them. He is faithful. He's promised to empower you with his Spirit and to work in you what's pleasing in his sight. He's promised to remember your sins no more. He's promised that we are being perfected through the sacrifice of Jesus. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us. And he's promised to bring good, even in our pain. And our God keeps his promises. This is a call to faith, to trust in who God is and what he has done in Jesus Christ, and to be moved to worship. And when we worship him for who he is, and we see the magnitude of his glory and power, we find hope that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. But even the amazing reality of the hope we have in Jesus Christ doesn't provide you with a sufficient focus for your day. I understand that. Or for your year. Because God didn't create you to curl up in your recliner in that new Snuggie you got for Christmas and hope on him all day, right? I'm going to sit here and I'm going to hope while watching football all day long. We weren't called to be hopeful hermits. That's not the call. Without some effect on your life, hope in God would be invisible to the world. It would bring no public glory to the power and the wisdom and the faithfulness of our God. Christ-centered hope will move us to action, to Christ-centered action. God created you first to hope in him, and then to make that hope visible to the world by the effect it has on your life. Hope will affect you. Like a chain reaction inside of our souls, worship fuels our hope. And as hope in God saturates our lives, we are moved to respond. And that effect is given in verse 24, or one effect. Here's the aim of your daily life that flows from drawing near to God and hoping in God. I like to call it God's resolution for 2015. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There's your goal. There's the God-ordained plan for your day. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And in a society kind of ruled by individualism and personal faith, personal holiness, this verse kind of drops a bomb on our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. True worship that fuels hope will lead you into deep engagement in the lives of others. The text says, set your focus on helping others become loving people. Make it your goal to stir up in others good works. So the aim of our lives that this verse is getting at is not just that you become a loving person and do good works, but that we make it our goal to stir up in others love and good works. Now, the implication is obviously that if others need stirring up, then we need stirring up as well. So I look at this verse and I say, what would it be like if the entire community committed our energy and our time and our words and our actions towards stirring up each other to love and good works? What would that look like? I want to dig in a little deeper on this verse because the actual meaning of the Greek here is hard to bring over into English. This word, consider, says, let us consider how to stir up, is used one other time in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1. The writer says, consider Jesus. And what this word means here is, look at him. Think about him. Focus on him. Study him. Let your mind be consumed with him. Jesus is the direct object of the verb consider. That's an English word, I'm sorry. Jesus is the direct object of the verb consider. And the reason this is important is because the grammar, this sentence structure here in verse 24 in the Greek is exactly the same. The direct object of the word consider is one another. So the literal reading of this verse is consider one another toward the stirring up of love and good works. Consider one another toward the stirring up of love and good works. That's terrible English, but it's really good Greek. That's how the Greek reads. But for the ease of our English ears, it was translated, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And my reasoning for the Greek lesson here is because I want you to see the nuance of the original language because it helps to clarify the aim and the focus for our daily lives. God is literally calling us to consider one another, to look at one another, to study one another, to let your minds be occupied with one another, with the goal of this focus being thinking of ways to stimulate and to stir them up into love and good works. Paul says in Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not to his only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. If you're anything like me, when the alarm goes off in the morning, your mind starts racing. All the things that need done, all of the situations that need attention, all the problems that need solved. Anybody else like that? No? There we go. That's two people here struggle with me. Imagine with me for a second what our lives would look like and what our community would look like if we resolved to wake up each morning and consider one another, to consider someone other than ourselves, with this conscious goal in question being, what can I do today so that others will be stirred up to love and good works? How would making that your daily aim change your marriage? How would that change your friendships? Not asking, what can I get out of this relationship? Or how can I be served in this relationship? Saying, how can I stir up the fruit of the gospel in someone else's life? And I get it. It's not easy. It's not. It requires studying people, knowing them, investing in them, and loving them well. It takes time and effort because everyone is different. Their needs are different, their personalities are different, their gifts are different, and these things are constantly changing. But this is the aim and the goal that we have been called to as an act of worship, as an outflow, an effect of the hope we have in Jesus. And in verse 25, we get this picture of how we go about achieving this aim. So verse 24 gives us the focus. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then in verse 25, it's like, here's the instructions of how to go about it. It says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So two things. First, don't neglect to meet together. Sounds simple enough. And second, encourage one another. This is one of those verses that's used time and again in churches as this argument for regular attendance at worship. Anybody hear this before? Yeah. Thank you, Chris. Do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some. Show up on Sunday. That's the sermon, so I just saved you time if you hadn't heard it before. And I'm a firm believer that one of the most important kinds of encouragement and exhortation that we get as believers is from the preaching of God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think that this text is talking about that. In context, the kind of meeting together that this text has in view seems to be one where the members encourage one another. Verse 25 says explicitly, meeting together for the purpose of encouraging one another. And the one another implies that there is something mutual going on here. It's mutual. It's reciprocal encouragement among the people of God. I try and stimulate this through question and answer, but you guys don't want the mutual thing. You want to be encouraged. You don't want to encourage me back by responding. That's okay. And thank you. Corporate worship through the preaching of God's word is a critical part of the life of faith. But I have no illusion that preaching alone is enough to sustain the life of a believer. It's not. The New Testament, time and again, calls us to engage in the life of believers, to be invested in people's lives in a way that is mutually encouraging, in a way that you're both pouring into others and you're both pouring into others and being poured into by others. This is why we talk so much about small groups here at Christ Church. This is why we're continually encouraging you to join and go to small group. Not because we want to take another night of your week, not because we want to count you on our imaginary little list, but because the Christian life cannot be lived out in isolation. Because Christ came not only to unite us with God, but to unite us with one another for our good, for our mutual encouragement and growth. I know that some of you are hesitant to join a small group. There's a certain level of fear or anxiety associated with the idea of vulnerability. Or maybe you were burned in the past or had a bad experience in small group. Who hasn't, right? Come on, this is church. Everybody's been burned at some point. And I can't promise you that you won't be stretched and struggle if you join a small group here. In some ways, I hope that you are. Because there's a healthy level of struggle that brings sanctification. It shapes us and it molds us. But what I can promise is that the danger of not engaging and not connecting on a personal level with the body of Christ can be far more devastating than what you're worried might happen if you do engage. Hebrews 3:12 outlines this danger. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day." See that? That's the solution to not falling away, by having an evil, unbelieving heart. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That's the danger. When we isolate ourselves from the people of God, when we're either too afraid or too busy to engage in the lives of others, we open the door for sin. We open the door for the deceitfulness of sin to harden our hearts. But when we gather together as broken, sinful, imperfect people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we enter into God, into this God-ordained means of protecting us from the deception of sin. The Spirit moves powerfully when we gather as God's people to encourage and exhort and admonish and stir up one another. The Spirit moves in that space. This is what God wants for us. This is the aim and the focus for our lives. To look past our own interests and realize that we, as the people of God, are one body, united by the blood of Christ and called to a life of worship. A life that reflects the love of Christ by pouring ourselves out for others, just as he poured himself out for us. My prayer for this community is that we would resolve in our hearts this year to draw near to God in worship. That through the power of his indwelling Spirit, we would experience the assurance of faith that brings an unwavering hope in all that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And that this hope would transform the way that we live. That we would be a people who invest deeply in the lives of one another, who set our minds on the health of one another, and who find tremendous joy in seeing the gospel flourish in the lives of one another. Let's pray.